Well, it's good to see y'all. Glad you're hanging out with us here today. If you're new with us, we are in the book of Malachi. We'll be in chapter 3 and, I don't know, play around with that for a little bit at least. And it's four small chapters, but man, he gets right to the point. And so we'll do the same here in our time together. If you've read at all in any leadership circles or spent any time in that realm, you've heard the expression that everything rises and falls on leadership. If it's in the political arena, if it's in the business sector, any athletic competition, whether it's on the court or the field or the arena of any sort, it all rises and falls on leadership. It's a very true statement. And in many ways, what Malachi has brought out for us is the heart of the problem of the book is that indeed everything did for the people of God and everything does for the people of God rise and fall still today on leadership. And what we find in the early parts of the book, of course, as Rick walked us through a couple weeks ago, is that the corruption of the priesthood began to trigger a chain reaction that ended up in the lives of the people. And it started with bad leadership, with the corruption at the highest level, and it ended up influencing every level. And you find the priests in chapter 1, verse 6, not honoring God. You find them again in verse 7, offering the leftovers, the scraps, giving God, in a sense, their extras, but not their best, as should have been. And you'll find, in fact, to verses 10 and following of chapter 1, the compromise became complete, where finally God said, I wish there was just one of you, just one who had the courage or the chutzpah to just shut the door, just lock the church, and just tell people, look, if you're going to give God your scraps, stay home. God doesn't want your leftovers. Just lock the door. I'd rather not have you here than to have you come and offer what you're offering. That's the state in which these priests were operating. And it came to the point where, as you look in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, look, the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction for his lips, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are pathetic. You are compromised. You are morally stained, and there is nothing credible in your voice as a priest whatsoever. The thing that I think makes me so sad about this beginning of the book is it just feels so stinking familiar to what I read in the papers and what I see on the news of men of God morally compromised. Men of God in sexual scandals, men of God who are taking money from a tithe box and putting it in their own pocket. And because of that, the evangelical voice in our country is muted and considered irrelevant because of terrible character and leadership. And what we find in the days of Malachi is the same that we find today, that everything rises and falls on leadership. And as the leader goes, so goes the people. And so you find the people of God in a terrible place. And we find that it brings, in a sense, with it now this broader and much more catastrophic problem. As Rick talked a couple of weeks ago, he said, look, friends, if your relationship with God becomes comfortable, then comfortable over time becomes routine. Routine over time becomes common. Common and normal over time becomes routine. And you get bored, and at some point you start looking around, if you will. And that's what happened to the nation spiritually. There was no more sense of anchoring to the things of God alone. It was God and, well, that looks interesting. God and, well, that looks good as well. And they began to syncretize their faith with all these faiths around. And so it defiled the very holiness of God. And it said, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 13, that the things of God to these people, they disdainfully sniff at them. Like, pff, like a 12-year-old talking to his parents. Pff, you don't know anything. Pff, the things of God are stupid and dumb, and why would I do that? And obedience is so old school, and it's a new generation. You could just hear the people of God in Malachi's day saying, look, obedience to God is tiresome. It's boring. It's wearisome. I don't want to mess with it anymore. And that's where you get now the corruption of their spiritual life. And with the corruption of their spiritual life, it's like a tsunami or an earthquake that hits and has an epicenter, and it begins to go out wave upon wave, ripple upon ripple from that one foundational flaw. With a flawed or skewed or corrupt relationship with God, it impacts everything. And starting from that one catastrophic decision of mingling God and anything else from the world, it begins to ripple out. And the first place you see it hit is a corruption of marriage, a corruption of the family, as Jared talks about last week. The concept ultimately would be that if your relationship with God is corrupt, then your view of marriage and family is corrupt. And we will spend our time as singles in dating context basing a relationship, as was said last week, on emotion, not upon obedience. We'll base it on romance, not upon adherence to the Word of God and propriety. Marriage will become an issue of convenience, not conviction, if we have a bad relationship with God. You can miss a lot of things. You can dress out of style and your kids can make fun of you. You can be on the cutting edge style-wise and people still make fun of you. You can miss on a lot of things. You miss on the core of a relationship with God, of what Paul called simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and we miss on everything because it influences every area of our life. And so what we've got now is not just this corruption of the view of marriage and relationship, but now in verses 17 of chapter 2, on through chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see that a corruption of the spiritual life corrupts our very view of justice. He asks a question in the bottom of verse 17, if you see it there. He says, where is the God of justice? Have you ever wondered that? Like, hey, God, I don't get it. Why do the righteous get punked and the wicked are exalted? I don't understand it. Why is it that it seems like the wicked prosper while the godly suffer? If you've ever wondered that question, he gets into it a little bit. Now, we don't have time to dive as deeply as I would like to in this subject, but let me show you what Malachi says. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, look, don't fear that God is not a God who will judge. God will bring judgment, verses 1 through 6. Judgment is coming. In fact, Paul said in Romans 2 that because of our stubbornness and unrepentant heart, we are storing up wrath. He says, for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation just for kicks and you got to chapter 19, you get to see that judgment will come. And there will come a day when Jesus Christ, our Messiah, will return with what's called a rumphia coming from his mouth. That's a 6-foot Braveheart cleaver coming out of his mouth. He is not coming like the Easter pageant group hug Jesus. He's coming to reign. And he's, I would guess, in a relatively bad mood when you look at the text. He's coming to reign. And the text would suggest that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and God will judge. I will assure you, judgment will come. But in the meantime, God is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. And it says in verses 1 through 6 of Malachi 3 that before the Messiah will return his second time, there will be a forerunner who will come. A messenger, if you will. One who, as we'll see in chapter 4, is like Elijah. As you read through in the gospel accounts, of course, Jesus refers in the book of Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist was this guy who fulfilled this prophecy. Because as you heard last week, after the book of Malachi is done in chapter 4, the Old Testament fades to black, and you've got 400 years of silence before John comes on the scene. And it says that he will be the forerunner of the one who will come. Who will come and in verse 3 purify the hearts of the people. Therefore, in verse 4, their offerings will finally be acceptable again to God because they're offered with a good heart. There's only one who can purify a heart, by the way. We can get motivated all we want to be behaviorally right, but behavior modification is short-lived. It's not a long-term change. Long-term change comes from a renovation of the heart that only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, can bring. Make no mistake about it, if you've tried to try hard to do good and failed, and try hard to do good to fail, at some point in time, as we've talked before, you're not going to try so hard, you're not going to do so good, so you're just going to do what every other Christian does and just fake it. Instead of resting in the finished work of Christ and letting Jesus have a renovation of our hearts, that's what we have to look forward to. Now, in the meantime, we have verse 6. Judgment is coming, I guarantee it. As you read through the text, you see unequivocally, judgment will fall. But in the meantime, God is gracious, compassionate, and he is patient, and he never changes. It's God's way of saying to the disobedient and rebellious people of God in his day, look, I've promised you that I would be faithful to you, but I didn't promise you because you promised me. I am faithful regardless. and I will never change. It's the beauty, by the way, of the nature of a covenant that God made with his people. You read in Genesis chapter 12, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abram or Abraham and his descendants, the promise of land, seed, and blessing. He ratifies the covenant in chapter 15 by passing through the parts where you'd take an animal, cut it, you'd pass through the parts. It's the old school way of signing a contract or and you'd shake a hand as if to say, I swear I'll do this. But in their day, it said, may this, disgusting as it is, happen to me and more also if I don't keep my end of the bargain. And then it says, God put Abraham to sleep and God passed through the parts by himself as if to say, buddy, this isn't about you. This is about me because I am a loving and compassionate God and I keep my covenant. And then he brings up in verse 7 an old school problem, and that's where I want to camp if I can together. The old school problem is that if we have a corruption of our spiritual lives, then we have a corruption of our view of God. The question I would have for you is, who is God in your life? What does that look like? Is God your everything? Is God your consuming passion? Is God your greatest reward? Is God and the pursuit of God your highest aim? Or is God and also in your life? Is God an auxiliary feature, an accessory? Is God something that sometimes you're about, or is God all that you are? And then it begs the question, well, how do you know? There are a lot of indicators as to how we're doing spiritually. One of them is what comes out of our mouth. It's not what comes in that defiles us, it's what comes out. Have you ever noticed that? Very seldom do we say things in unsanctified anger and think, boy, that was great. I'm really proud of that. So what comes out of our mouth? But there's another way to tell who God is in our life, and that's to track the paper trail. If you were to interview the FBI and ask them who they look for to hire, do you know who they hire first? It's not law enforcement. It's CPAs. You know why they hire CPAs? Because money always leaves a paper trail. And if they want to find somebody, they track the money. It's an interesting comparison. What Malachi goes into now in verse 7, he says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. This is not a new problem. This is old school. You're doing the very thing that your fathers did, your forefathers did before them. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, how shall we return? And then here's the answer. He says, will a man, in verse 8, rob God? He says, you're robbing me, the whole nation of you, if you will. And they say, well, how have we robbed God? And he says in verse 8, your tithes and your offerings. Now, there's probably very few subjects more convicting and dicey to talk about in church than money. So let me just reassure you, I'm not reaching for your wallet. I'm much more concerned with your heart. Because if you remember, I said if we have a skewed or corrupt view of God, spiritual life, it gives us a corrupt view of God. The issue of money is not about money, it's about God. It's about who God is in your life. It's about what we truly worship. It's not about dollars and cents, it's about the heart. And Jesus made the principle that was brilliant. He says your heart follows what? Your treasure. And so what he begins to bring up is the concept that the people in verse 8 have robbed God. It's an interesting word, rob. It's only used one other time in your Bible, and it has the idea with it of to hide, to deceive, or to defraud. See, we think rob, the first thing that comes to my mind is carjack. That's not the notion of this passage. It's not that these people are armed and fighting against God. No, it's much more sophisticated and much more deceptive. To steal from God in this context means not only to take what is not yours, but to keep back for yourself what rightfully belongs to someone else. And these people are holding back from God. What are they holding back from? What he calls in the bottom of verse 8, tithes and offerings. See, these people are falling into a trap that if we're not careful, we stumble into as well. Because the voice of Malachi spoke to his people, but it still speaks today. And part of the challenge for us as New Testament believers, as those in Christ, as those even outside of the things of God, but exploring is to say, what does the book say and what are the potential implications for me today? Because I think this principle, in all honesty, may be one of the biggest principles we're going to face in our culture today. And so what he says is they have now robbed God. They have an illusion of ownership. That's the crux of the issue when it comes to wealth, is the perception or illusion that we own it. 1 Chronicles 29 says, wealth and honor come from the Lord. It says in Proverbs, or Psalms rather, 24, that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And again in Deuteronomy, to emphasize the point again, he says, look, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven, earth and all that is in it. If you've been around with us for a month or so, we did the thing called Serve Day, which freaked a ton of you out. I love it. You lost your mind. We handed out the thing and you're like, Serve Day, that's, people really need to do that. Which meant, I'm not gonna do it, but somebody needs to do it. And then you open it up and there was a measly $5 bill, but it caused you to panic. I mean, I had people emailing and calling me going, what am I gonna do with this? This is crazy. Why is the church giving me God's money? And it was one of those moments where I just kind of sat back and waited for it to hit. And then you could almost hear people on the phone go, oh, because the point is it's all God's money. Why is it that we put a $5 bill in a packet and all of a sudden everybody loses their mind and goes, oh, it's God's. Now what do I do with it? It's God's. As if what you have in your bank account isn't his anyway. So the reason we did it is because it messed with your life and it challenged your paradigm of what does it mean to be a steward of God's resources, not a $5 bill, but everything God has given you, whether it's a bunch or a little, whether you're stinky rich or college poor, whatever God has given you, what does it mean for you to steward that? And so ownership and the illusion of ownership is in many ways the crux of the issue, which is why 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, look, what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord anyway? And why do you boast about it as if you didn't receive it from God, as if God hasn't given it to you? These people had been given much, and some of them had been given little, and they are holding back from God what is already due back to him anyway by right. And they're keeping it. Therefore, they are, verse 8, robbing God. So the question then, let me just pause for a moment and let's pull the scope up a little bit and ask, why is it that they tithed in the Old Testament? You ever wondered that? I mean, it wasn't that the priest wanted to go get a place in Malibu. I mean, that's not why they tithed. It didn't even get distributed like that. So why did they? Let me give you a couple reasons. There was a corporate reason why you tithed. Corporate not as in business, but as in communal, if you will. And the communal reason, one, is it supported the ministry of the Levites who were there, that when you brought your goat to offer the sacrifice, the door was open. There was a Levite there who could take the offering and offer the sacrifice for you, who could mediate before God for you. Remember, in the Hebrew text, the means of approach to God was very specific. You were only one time a year allowed to get into the Holy of Holies in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. You had to go through a mediator. And so you gave a tithe so that the priest would be present to take care of the offerings and, in a sense, make the priority of your spiritual life tangible. Second communal reason you would tithe is it supported the actual structure of the temple. The altar of showbread, the menorah with the candles, the oil in the lamps, the incense offerings that would be there, all of the things. It's like old school PG&E and DSL service at a campus. It's like that's what you gave to, so that when you came, everything was present. And it's not like, oh man, we don't have any candles. Can somebody get to Walmart real quick, get some candles? No, it was all provided because of the tithe, so they were able to keep it going. The third is, according to Deuteronomy 14, the tithe was to be distributed to the house of God so that the house of God and the Levites could distribute it to the community as the community had need. So if you're in the community and you need something, where would you go? You could go to your neighbor. But better yet, you'd go to the temple, to the house of God, and say, man, I'm in need, and then they would help provide if the need was justified. And so they would give so that the community would be blessed by the missional distribution of the tithe. There was an individual reason as well. And this is where I think the parallel gets really fascinating. Part of the reason the Old Testament talked about a tithe is so that the discipline of a tithe, an ongoing regular means for you to give back to God what was his, began to, in a sense, break the power and mastery of the sin of self-sufficiency, of materialism, and of ownership that creeps in when you begin to stack up wealth. Think about it. When you look at your bank account and you're hoping the check doesn't bounce, you think very differently about prayer than when you're living high on the hog. When the market was going crazy and people were making money hand over fist, nobody prayed. I'll tell you, the atheist developer in town prays now. Because when the market crashes and all of a sudden what you had put your hope in is vaporized, when your 401k went goodbye, now all of a sudden prayer comes in. The concept is, of course, what these people were doing by tithing is saying we live by faith. We believe God provides. We believe we have because of the provision of Him, not because of just the sweat on my brow, but because of an almighty God who is for me. And so it prompted the concept of generosity. Middle Eastern hospitality is ridiculous. If you show up in their home, they are societally obligated to take you in. And they'll sit you down and they'll care for you for 3 days. And as it goes, when you show up the first day, they'll give you really sweet tea. And the second day, it's not quite so sweet. On the third day, it's a wee bit bitter. By the time it gets bitter, you need to be gone. They would never kick you out, but that's their way of saying thank you for coming and thank you for leaving. But they will take you in. Even if you're an enemy, they'll take you in. I was just reading in my life journal this week about the story of Eliezer getting sent from by Abraham to go find a wife for Isaac. And he sees the girl, the little camel water, right? And then he waits, and Laban comes to get him because you would never enter the city. You would just stand outside so they could see you. And then one of the men would come and escort you in. That's hospitality. Part of their tithe was to give them into the habit of saying, it's about loving God and loving people. Love God, love my neighbor. It's not about me. It's about God. And so in verse 8, he talks about tithes and offerings. If you read through in the Old Testament, the word offering literally means to raise up. It's an allotment or what's called an obligation, something that is given or handed over once for all. It's not just about the tenth, which is what tithe means. Offerings, if you read through Leviticus, the first five chapters, you've got a burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. And then the feast and the festivals of the nation of Israel were ridiculous. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating deliverance from Egypt. Feast of First Fruits, which was the celebration of the first harvest. Feast of Pentecost, which was the full harvest. Feast of Trumpets, a celebration of the new year. The Day of Atonement, celebration for the atoning of sin. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, where you celebrated the wilderness wandering of the book of Numbers. So when you really look at the tithe and the offerings, it's not 10%. 10% would be awesome. It's almost 25% of their income went to be given back to the ministry of the Lord. So when you begin to look at that, these people lived in a different realm. It wasn't an accumulation economy for them. It wasn't capitalism at its finest. These people lived on what they needed, and they gave generously. What's interesting about that is we look at that in our culture, we go, well, that's terrible. And the irony is if you were to ask them, they would feel bad for us. I had a fascinating conversation with one of our guides when we were in Israel in April, and we were talking about the Sabbath. They've got a thing called a Shabbat or Sabbath elevator. We're in a hotel. The elevator, come the start of Shabbat, shuts down in terms of the buttons working and just opens and closes on every floor and stops for a certain amount of time and then just keeps going. So I'm waiting for the stinking elevator going, this is ridiculous. Push the button. It's not that hard to push the button. But for them, they don't want to initiate energy flow at all, electricity at all. So they would just get on and wait. And I go, that's so dumb. That's so stupid. Why would you do that? And the guy goes, man, I feel bad for you. I go, why is that? He goes, because you don't ever get a chance to rest. You don't ever stop, do you? I bet you work all the time. Checking email, checking this, checking that, getting a text message, checking Facebook, checking a Twitter, whatever. You don't rest, do you? I'm thinking, no, I guess I don't. When do you really shut down? I'm like, well, I guess I don't. And he goes, I feel bad for you. And in a way, that's an interesting perspective of the tithe. What they would say when we would go, why in the world would you give 10 to 25% of your income? They're going, you don't do that? Oh, I feel bad for you. Because you're still yoked to your money, and I'm not. You're a slave to the things you own, and I'm not. you're afraid to give to your neighbor because you're selfish and materialistic, and I'm not. I feel bad for you. That's the paradigm shift that these people had. Well, if you keep looking at the text, in verse 10, he says to them, look, get back to bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. So they had done it, but they had forgotten about it. That's where I go, man, I'm so glad verses like this are in the Bible, because are we not just like that? How many things have you read and you go, ooh, I'm going to do that? And you do it for like 2 weeks and then you forget what it was you were trying to do consistently. That's exactly what's happening. They used to bring it in, the full tithe, now they're not. So he goes, bring it back into the storehouse. In the temple, there were little like Daryl's mini storage inside the temple that they would stock away certain things that would be used for the operating of the temple. So he goes, look, fill up the storehouses. And then he says in verse 10, test me in this and see. Now, if you do a little word search for the concept or phrase, test me in this, it's typically a negative connotation. Like Jesus, even when he was tempted, said, you know, the word says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. I will not test the Lord. This is different. This is a positive affirmation going, come on. Come on, do it. Like you could just see God going, honestly, I dare you. Or as we've said in the past, look, I double dog dare you. Like, just try me in this. I'm not messing around. This will work out so well for you. Would you just do it? Test me and see if I won't open up for you. He says, the storehouses of heaven, if you hold it in your hand, I will give you no more. But if you open your hands up, I will pour out blessing upon you. In fact, look at the verse. New American Standard translates it with a liquid concept. I will give you blessing until it overflows. The NIV talks about a capacity translation where it says, I will give you blessing until there's not enough room to store it. And then the ESV talks about more of a satisfaction translation. I will give you blessing until there's no more need. The concept is, look, if you will give, I will give back. Proverbs 3 puts it this way, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Luke 6 says, look, give and it will be given to you, poured out in your lap in good measure, pressed down and shaken over. For by the standard of measure that it's measured to you, it will be given back to you in return. Meaning if you're generous, it'll be given back to you. If you're stingy, God's going to be stingy with you. Now be careful with this. Very easy to slide into a prosperity gospel that says God wants you healthy and rich. That's not the gospel. In fact, for most of us, you're going to bounce your last check going into glory. What a great way to go. So it's not about a prosperity gospel. It's about the heart. If you look at verse 11 now, he says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we... I'm sorry, that's 13. Verse 11. Then he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you. Then I will rebuke or come against the devourer, the locust, the insect, those things that would harm you. Then. When is then? When your heart is right. When God is first in your life, then I'll come in. Almost a 2 Chronicles 16:9 concept where he says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. When God has all of you, then God steps in. And he says now in verse 12, he says, all the nations will call you blessed. The word blessed literally means that they will talk about how God has blessed them. It's not like, man, that guy's got a sweet house. How good is God? That's not what it means. It means that guy is blessed because he may be materially poor, but he is spiritually rich. There's a richness there, and he ain't got any money. That's the blessing he's talking about. And it says, all the nations, if you will call him blessed and say that they are from a delightful land. The delightful land is a direct quote from Isaiah 62. The concept is it's the land in which God dwells. He brings the whole thing back around as to say this issue of tithing and offering is not about your checkbook. It's about God. It's about who God is in your life. It's about the glory of God. And so in the Old Testament now, the blessing of God was bestowed upon those who were obedient with their tithe and offerings. The question I've got as we kind of wrap things up is, what about in our day? What does the Bible say about us? And here's a caution. Some of you read 10%, you're like wicked achiever, you go 10%, then it's got to be exactly 10. rounded up to the penny, right? I go, okay, take it easy for a minute. You're talking about an Old Testament Mosaic law. That's a great principle, but you can't make it a mandate in the New Testament. The New Testament never says 10. But let's talk about that for a little bit. The tithe is a great principle, and it's rooted in good theology, because I think the purpose of the tithe in the Old Testament is a similar purpose that we could benefit from today, meaning communally. It supports the elders, the pastors, the church leaders who feed you spiritually, so that hopefully when we teach the Word of God, you're not getting somebody else's quiet time. You're not getting a message downloaded from pastor.com. You're getting somebody who spent time in the Word, studied it, let it wreck him as a communicator, and then he brings it to you. And that can't happen if a guy's out pulling shots at Starbucks. And so part of it communally supports this, so that you get the Word of God undefiled. But it also supports the structure of the house of God, if you will. PG&E. Lights are on. Air conditionings or heaters are hopefully working. That's part of the process. You've got a chair that's hopefully not wicked uncomfortable so that you can hear the Word. That's part of the giving of the tithe. But it also goes for the care for the community, just like in the Hebrew text, where we're taking 10% of all the tithe that goes in and we're giving it back in the community missionally with boots on the ground, both locally and globally. That's the concept. But the personal application, I think, is even more profound. The New Testament tithe literally confronts what might be the biggest idol of our day, and that's materialism and consumerism. And we are steeped in it. You can't watch TV. You can't even surf the net anymore without being inundated with all of those things that you need to have to be satisfied. And I go, friend, all you need to be satisfied is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be dead, broken, homeless, and God will still give you riches like you've never seen. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met are wealthy. You know why? Because they thought they could buy happiness, and they realized all it got them was high-interest debt and regret. And so this concept of breaking the yoke of materialism and consumerism is fantastic. One author called the issue of our stewardship of spirit or of material things a test of spiritual maturity. He put it this way. He said, God uses money to test believers, to test our spiritual maturity. Why? Because believers, like everyone else, spend most of our lives making, spending, saving, investing, and giving money, as well as thinking about and worrying about it. I mean, think about it for a moment. When you read the story of Mary and Martha, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Martha's concerned and worried about so many things. The parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the seed that's sown that grows in the thorns but never produces fruit because it's choked out by the cares of the world. This concept of worrying about cash, worrying about money, worrying about all these things steals our joy and robs us of a life of richness of faith. So let me give you a couple of takeaway principles. Five things. These are responses to emails and questions that I've gotten over the years of people going, well, what's the Bible say about? Well, let me just kind of summarize it for you. One, good principle. First, tithe to the body, give to the community. People are always asking about tithes and offerings. What does that look like today? Well, the New Testament doesn't use a tithes or offerings picture, but I think a good rule of thumb is tithe to the body, give to the community, which means tithe to your church. Whatever church you call home, even if it's not here, I don't even care. Tithe somewhere. Faithfully. Why? Because the community, under the plurality of elders or some board, is going to be prayerful about where those needs are. And when the community person's in need, they're going to come to the church. And now the church has got something to give them. But give to the community. There may be special nonprofits, projects you've got in mind, things that are near and dear to your heart. Give to those things. Interesting that God refers to the church as the body of Christ, because when I ate dinner tonight, and when you eat whatever meal you're going to eat, you know, as you're hearing this, you're going to eat it, and your stomach is going to dictate where it goes. You're not going to eat it and go, you know, I really want this just to go to my left bicep today. That'd be perfect. Just one pipe, not even both, just one. Or I just want this to go to my eyes, just there, nowhere else. You eat it, your body decides where it needs to go, and you don't really argue about it. You don't really have a choice. You trust that it's going to go where it needs to. That's the same concept given to the body of Christ. So, tithe to the body, give to the community. Secondly, tithe systematically. Giving in the Old Testament was based on the harvest. Well, we don't have typically, unless you're a farmer, we don't have harvests. But once a month, 1st and 15th, whenever, God provides you the fruit of your labors, whatever great or little that is. Tithe systematically. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 talks about that they gave weekly. I think that's an old model. So I think it'd be easy to look at that and go, that's right. On the first of the week, I need to tithe. When they pass the plate, well, we didn't even pass a plate. So if you're waiting to pass the plate, you are never going to be a steward of God's resources because we just don't do it. Giving here is kind of code. We have tithe boxes by the doors, you know. So those who want to tithe and know what that means know where it's at. But you need to tithe systematically, whatever that looks like for you. We do it online now. That's kind of this thing called the internet's apparently going to be around, from what I'm told. Like, I thought it was a fad that was only going to last a day or two, but apparently it's still banging away. And so we've done the online thing. It's been unbelievable because you control it all online. Give, secondly, tithe proportionately. Proportionately. There's no number. We just let you off the hook. There's no number. God does not hate you if you only tithe 9.6%. Okay? God loves you. So tithe proportionately. For some of you, if you're at a lower income level, 10%, which may be a good barometer, that might be way too high for you. So don't feel guilted over that. If you're at a lower income and that's too much, don't tithe that much. If you're at a higher income, 10 might be too low. You might need more. He doesn't give us a number. Instead, he gives us a principle that God loves a cheerful giver. What can you give and still smile about? What can you give and feel good about? But the final piece there is you've got to give sacrificially. What can you give that still hurts a little bit? Remember the story of the widow's mite. The guy with a ton of money throws his cash in, points to his name on the back of his jersey, slaps his buddy high fives, talks about how awesome he is. The widow comes in, throws a little penny in the pot, and walks away. And Jesus goes, did you see that? She gave away all she had. It's not the amount, it's how much it hurts that honors God. And so you want to give systematically, you want to give proportionally, but you also want to give sacrificially. You want to give in such a way that you go, ooh, dang. I think with that, by the way, my wife and I have learned, if we don't give first fruits, there's usually too much month at the end of the paycheck. You know what I'm talking about? That'll sink in just a little bit if you think about it for a little bit. If you wait till the end, there's typically not enough. But if you noticed, if you take those same bills and you tithe first, there somehow is enough. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's the kind of stuff that happens. All of a sudden, you got some mysterious tax return, or you got some credit back from some store that ripped you off and you didn't even know it, or whatever. Okay? Make it a first fruit thing, but make it sacrificial. And then I think the final principle, tithe privately. Tithe privately. Jesus talked a lot about that in the Sermon on the Mount, not drawing attention to your giving. Just give. There's a lot of people I know who you would never have a clue, but they are hilarious givers. And they're always coming to me with projects like, hey, I got this tax return and I want to give it away. Who do you know that needs it? I'm like, yes, it's one of my favorite parts of the job. So I get to just pray with them on where does God want to put that money, and we get to talk about it. Sometimes I'll get people that come to me and go, look, I don't know what happened, but somebody gave me a check. I don't even know this person. Or there was an envelope with cash on my front door. Somebody just went to the grocery store and bought a bunch of groceries for me, and I have no idea who it is. Well, that's fantastic. That's the kind of hilarious generosity that's contagious in a body. And I think that's the kind of stuff that brings honor to God, because in those moments, we proclaim the glory of Christ. Here's the deal. God doesn't want or need your money. God wants you. But God knows that he will never truly have you until he has your heart. But your heart follows your treasure. Therefore, what God knows is that until he has your treasure, he will never fully have you. That make sense? So if we have a corrupt spiritual life, we'll have a corrupt view of God. If we have a corrupt view of God, then our giving and our stuff is mine, not his, opposed to saying everything I have, my life and my very breath are his. I almost pushed that over right there. Did you see that? Everything I have, even this podium that hopefully will not fall over, is his, everything. And so what would it look like for us to live as hilarious givers, and to consider everything that we have, not just a $5 bill at Serve Day, but everything we have as an opportunity to confess our theology of a one true God whom we love and serve with all that we are. Let's pray together and we'll worship a little bit. Father, it is so easy in our culture to get so consumed with stuff and things and trinkets and sales and buy one, get one free and all this other nonsense. That at the end of the day, God really says nothing, nothing at all about you, nothing about your glory and your renown, and speaks more to the sin in us of consumerism and materialism and our need for things and our desire for image and our attempts to please people and create this air about us when none of that, God, matters, none of it. If we would just seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these things would be added as well. Teach us, Father, to humble ourselves and exalt Christ, that if the paper trail would be tracked of how we handle and steward our resources, that people would see a profound commitment to the one true God who has entrusted us with so much. We want to be good stewards. Help us, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.